Over the past couple of months, after we finished our study of the Gospel of Luke, a study that took us about 3 years, we have been in this intermediate period doing a couple of different things, or I've been doing a couple of things, and you've been doing that with me. One is going literally week by week, not knowing what I'm going to preach the next week, which is, after 3 years in Luke, is a bit uncomfortable. It was pretty easy with Luke. When the week came, you looked at the next passage and you went for it and studied it and gave yourself to it. But now I've been in a combination of things, doing some messages on the book of Psalms, various messages like last week with Psalm 1. But interspersed with that has been what has turned out to be a series, which began with a message that I intended only to be one message on the subject of knowing God. And I'm not sure what to term this series, what has turned it into a series, because they all have the similarity of it's some verb, like knowing, walking with, imitating, pleasing, resting, fearing God. So on the internet, if you go and look, it's blank God, which seems a little bit hairy to even say that, because it sounds like you could take it badly, but that's not at all what I mean. But by that, I've intended to speak about our relationship, particularly in the area of our Christian life, under the subjects that I've mentioned, loving God, or knowing God, pleasing God, fearing God. And this week we come to what may be the last in the series. I've kind of been stringing this along, and that sounds that's overstating it. I'm not stringing it along, but moving it along as I think about getting back from Zambia and more able to give myself to the attention that a regular series would give, and I'd be able to set aside my lectures for the apologetics course. But as I anticipate this being the last in this series of messages, number 7, I want us to consider together the topic of loving God. And I'll begin as I have with many of the other lessons, and that's just a simple question. Do you love God? Love can be a very ambiguous and nebulous term. Now, as I ask that question, you may be thinking, well, let me see, how do I feel about God? It might be the question, what kind of emotions do I have toward God? Often, love is thought only in terms of feelings, and particularly feelings of delight and of joy. It's a kind of romanticized view of love that says, well, you know, love must be something like a romance. It must be something like romanticized love of novels and of movies, where we are so taken by the beauty or the character of something that it just kind of overwhelms us. And like the guy in the movie, there's love at first sight. He sees her and it's just natural and it comes pouring out. And I just can't help but to love this girl. It's just something that flows out. Well, that is a very romanticized view of love. If one truly loves, according to this romanticized view, there's a natural flow of emotion that isn't difficult, doesn't have to be worked at. A man just can't help loving in this romanticized view. A woman just can't help adoring the man of her dreams. That's not what I mean when I'm asking the question, do you love God? I'm not asking that romanticized view of love, because this is not God's description of love in the Word. Love, rather, is pictured as really hard to do. Really difficult and uncomfortable to do. Love is hard, and rather than the images of candy and roses, the predominant images of love found in Scripture are sacrifice and death. Well, I want us to consider together the question, do I love God? What does love for God look like? How do I know that God loves me? Particularly from that book, which is taken up mostly, or at least a lot, with this topic, and that is the book of 1 John. If you've not turned there already, turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. From this section and from the whole book of John, I want to do some gleanings about this topic of love to discuss exactly what does the Bible mean? Or not, maybe not exactly, but more particularly, what does the Bible mean by love? How do we know that we love God? How do we know that we are loved by God? Let's read together 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, something of an introduction to the book of 1 John. 1 John is written by, as far as tradition tells us and as far as the language tells us, John the Apostle, who also wrote the Gospel of John and 2 and 3 John in the book of Revelation, written by John. But it's not in the typical form of an epistle like or a letter or what Paul would write. Paul would often say to the church at such and such, Paul, an apostle, grace and peace to you, some kind of introduction. There would usually be some sort of conclusion. But the book of 1 John is unusual. It doesn't take that typical epistolatory form with the intro, the salutation, the conclusion. But as we read 1 John, we get the idea more that it was a tract or perhaps even a sermon that was to be read addressing certain false teachings that had infiltrated the church. These false teachings were probably some early form of Gnosticism, what we've come to know as Gnosticism. It's not full-blown philosophical Gnosticism as we've come to know it, but rather probably an early form. Now, Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis or gnosko, which has as its basic meaning to know something, to think about, to understand something. And this Gnosticism was usually bound up with some kind of secret knowledge. The way that you got into a Gnostic cult, and there were Christian Gnostic cults, there were also pagan Gnostic cults, but there was a certain body of knowledge or initiatory information that you got. It was kind of like the Masons. The Masons having secret handshakes and secret terms and secret rites. And you would be initiated into that and enter into different levels of knowledge. And so really Gnosticism, this early form of Gnosticism, tied together what you know with salvation. And it was an easy way to say to ordinary Christians, you guys love one another and everything, and you believe on this Jesus, but there's some secret extra knowledge that you should really know to really be in true Christianity. Not unlike the Da Vinci Code or other modern Christian cult movements that take some form of Christianity and try to propagate it. The main message there is often there's some secret thing you don't know about Mary, about Jesus, about somebody else that's going to get you into the inner circle. It is salvation by secret theological knowledge. Knowledge was so heightened that the fundamental importance of love for others was often diminished. And it became mostly a secret initiatory meeting where you got these highfalutin philosophical terms. But when it came to genuine love in the real world, it was something that the Gnostics were not very good at. The fruit of the Christian life was, according to these false teachers, what you know, what you understand. And particularly what you know is mediated through specially baptized or taught teachers. So that you get the sense, I cannot leave this teacher or I will lose my secret knowledge. Some of you have been in such settings. This is an early form of Gnosticism. Now this was particularly true in loving God disconnected from personal relationships. And John responds to this error that has infiltrated true churches by writing this letter and laying out how we can know we are Christians. The Gnostics said, these early form of Gnostics, you know that you know by the secret knowledge. And John takes them up and uses that terminology and says, I'll tell you how you know, how you can know so go. I'll tell you how you have the gnosis of your being a Christian. And it's not something I'm going to only keep a secret so you're dependent on me. And that's where he says you have no need that anybody teach you because you have the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean we don't use human teachers, but the Gnostics said there are only certain teachers who have this knowledge. You leave them, you're done for. And John says that's just not the case. Christian knowledge is common knowledge, and it's easily accessible among God's people. And that's what John is doing in distributing this tract, writing this tract. As a matter of fact, the Greek word for know in its verb or its noun form is used 29 times in this letter. It's a good place, by the way, to start asking the question, how do I know if I'm a Christian? 1 John is a great place to start asking that question and reading. By this we know that we are the children of God. By this we know that we know God. By this we know that we have been redeemed. By this we know that we have been born again. It's a great place to start. If you're asking that question, how do I know that I'm a Christian? This is a great epistle to start in. Now, one of the key indicators of what we need to know and how we know that we're Christians is connected with a word that's used even more than the word know, and that is in this epistle, the word love. Love is clearly rising to the top in John's epistle to remind us of the place of love for God and love for one another as connected to salvation. The word love in both noun and or in noun and a verbal form is used 46 times in this little epistle in just 26 verses. The largest concentration of that is found in chapter 4. What we know now is chapter 4. So what I first want to do, that's some introduction. That's John's purpose. That's why he writes. That's kind of getting us in tune and oriented as far as this letter. Now, what I want to do is go through some gleanings, and this will be pretty quick, relatively quick, some gleanings from 1 John, what he actually says about love. And let's just look at the text and see what he says about these different things, keeping in mind the setting, the Gnostic background, the struggles, the errors. Let's look at them relatively briefly. Let's first of all, and I've tried to keep these in order so you can follow along rather quickly. In chapter 2, verse 5, he writes this. Whoever keeps his word, speaking of God's word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And that could mean the love for God. If I keep his word, the love for God is perfected, or God's love in me is perfected in that I am keeping the word. Either way, there's a clear connection between God's love, either our love for him, his love for us, and the keeping of his word. By this we know that we are in him. So there's a connection here, and we'll come back to this later. Those who love God either have God's love in them or who love God are really concerned about keeping, obeying the word of God. Chapter 3, verse 10. In this becomes a theme, darkness and light, children of God, children of the devil. This becomes a theme in 1 John. Verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. It basically says there's two groups of people. Those who are in Adam, fallen, children of the devil, who lie and are sinful and rebellious against the Lord, children who have been born of God, redeemed in Christ. This is how the two are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So in the category of the manifesting of the children of God, the first mark is someone is practicing righteousness. And something about most of us, when you practice doing something, you get better at it. And there's the Christian life, right? Righteousness is not easy at first. You practice it. The more you practice it, the better you get at it. And that's the idea here of practicing righteousness. Nor is he who does not love his brother. And you see, some of the early Gnostics said it doesn't matter about your relationship with others as long as you love God. And John says that's not at all the case. The children of God are manifested by the fact that I love my brother. The reason I would hate another Christian is because I would be born of the devil and do the devil's work, is essentially what he's saying here. Chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message that we heard, that you heard from the beginning. Ready for this? Christianity 101. This is the very most basic introductory. This is it. This is the message you've heard from the beginning. It doesn't get any simpler than this, that we should love one another. Got it? Simple. Nothing new, nothing secret knowledge, right? Here's some initiatory, ongoing. He said, hey, nothing new. You've had this commandment since from the beginning that you love one another. Notice chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And here let me just pause to say that every time John uses brother, he doesn't mean brother physical siblings necessarily, though we'll come back to that later. Nor does he mean just a male fellow Christian, but brothers and sisters, those who are part of the family of God. That's what he means. That's what I'll mean throughout. But that's what he says here in verse 14. We know that we pass from death to life because the people of God are people that I love. Whatever stripe they are, when I have real reason, this person loves Jesus Christ. They love His Word, though theologically we may not be exactly the same. Yet they believe in Christ who is deified. That's another theme throughout it. The one who believes that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, confessing Him as the Son of God. Okay, that's such a person that puts them inside orthodoxy and outside of the cults. That being the case, someone who loves Christ, it says, I know that I'm a living creature now because I love those people. I love the ones who love Christ. That is a common denominator. He who does not love his brother, the one who doesn't love Christians, he says, abides in death. Simple enough. Notice also in chapter 3 and verse 17, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? And again, one of the things that Gnostics taught was there's the spiritual realm, there's the physical realm, and what's most important is the spiritual realm. So if that brother or sister in the church is starving or they're having a difficult time financially, and yet you just keep buying more and more stuff and heaping more and more stuff on yourself, and you say, well, you know, all that doesn't matter anyway because I love God and I love them in the Spirit. And he says that is not the love of God, who shuts up his heart, who has to give, sees people in need, sees Christians in need, and just continues to indulge themselves with stuff. He says, how can the love of God abide in him? And then closely connected to this, I think we should look back to chapter 2 and verse 15. When he says, do not love the world nor the things of the world, that what he's connecting it to here is the goods, the stuff of the world. That I love it so much that I can see my brothers and sisters suffering and I don't care two pence. It just doesn't matter to me. I so love my stuff, my car, my entertainment center, my books, my things. It doesn't matter if other people are suffering. And he says, how can the love of God abide in somebody with that heart who shuts up their heart in that way? In chapter 3 and verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. I love you, I love you, I love you, but I do nothing. John says that's not love. You love in word and deed, but you love in deed, doing things to show demonstrably real love. Chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Here John lays out as the greatest commandment, loving Jesus Christ, and right next to it, loving one another. And then notice also in chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God. And that speaks of the supernatural birth. That's the new birth. That's something that God does when He regenerates and brings a person to life. Love for the brethren is not something that's natural. It's something that's supernatural, John tells us here. Notice in chapter 4 and verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And here the love is not love for God, it's love for other Christians. He says the one who doesn't love his brother in these practical, demonstrable ways, he says, does not know God, for God is love. Also notice in chapter 4 and verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. One of the main points I think he's saying here is that we have not seen God, but when people love one another, they are seeing God abiding among those people. So the love of God's people for one another makes the invisible God visible in their actions, in their works, in their deeds. I think that's what he's saying. The love of God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. All right, so it makes love, genuine love, makes the invisible God visible to God's people in that sense. Notice also in chapter 4 and verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Doesn't say he's a backslidden Christian. Doesn't say that he's just carnal. John says he's a liar. Okay? Let's argue with John. He says he's a liar. Hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? That's the exact opposite of the Gnostics. I love God who I can see. I just can't stand these people who I can see. And he said, you've got to turn that argument on its head. The only way we can know we love the invisible God is by the visible, what we see, particularly in relationship to God's people. Verse 20, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. We say, God, I love you. And God says, good. Now love one another. If you love me, love one another. And then chapter 5 and verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and again, notice how closely connected faith in the Lord Jesus and love for the brethren is connected. Right? It's just not knowledge, what I believe, what I know about Christ. He connects it and everyone who loves him. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. In other words, I love them because they are God's children, not because they're pretty, not because they're nice, not because they're kind to me, but because they're God's children. I love my Father and I love my Father's children. We may not get along the best, but I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to love them because they're my Father's. So that's some of the gleanings. Those are some of the things that we see just in general in 1 John. Now, in asking the question, because John doesn't do this, how do I love indeed? What exactly things do I do? What are some particulars? What does love look like? And this is the only time I'm going to take you outside of the book of 1 John. I'll mention a couple of verses later. But I want us to look over the passage we all know so well. It's read at weddings and it's put on cute little plaques and you can buy it in cheap form at the flea markets on the little, plaques and things. But it's 1 Corinthians 13. But 1 Corinthians 13 is a profound description, not definition, but description of love. What does it mean that I love one another? What does it mean relationally that if I love God, I love one another? Just to remind you, we're not going to look at it thoroughly, but just a reminder, and maybe this will give it enough teeth. If there's no teeth in you yet, maybe this will give enough teeth. Well, as we look at 1 Corinthians 13, first of all, we see that love is patient. It's the opposite of impatient. Anybody been impatient with anybody this week? We've got some honest people here. Some others who must be really holy. Patient. What is love? Particularly focusing on other Christians, patient. Long-suffering. And it is long. And it is suffering. Long-suffering doesn't make sense if it's not suffering. If it's not hard. And it's not long-suffering if it's not long-suffering. That's what love is. Long-suffering. Notice what he goes on to say. Love displays itself in kindness. And it's not kindness, what Jesus says, when others are kind to you and they speak nice to you and they smile at you and you look back at them and you smile at them and you speak kind to them. It's love particularly in the face of unkindness. That's where it's highlighted. That's where it's seen. That's where it's demonstrated. What do you more than the tax collectors, Jesus said? If you only greet those who greet you, if you only do good things to those who do good to you, in relation to Christians, it's not I'm going to respond to their kindness in kindness, but I will simply act in kindness. How about envying? Being jealous of what others have, wanting what others have, fighting over what others have, whether it's stuff, whether it's family, whether it's job promotion, whatever it may be, love does not envy. Love is not proud, saying, I'm the one that matters around here. I'm the one whose needs must be met. I'm the one who, on and on and on. It's not rude. Doesn't act out of the scheme of things. It doesn't speak rude words. It sometimes speaks true words that hurt, but doesn't get frustrated and rude and ugly. Goes on to say, love is not self-seeking, does not seek its own. It doesn't see me as the one who really needs to be satisfied around here. It does not keep track of other sins. Aha! See? I knew this was going to happen again. I've just been waiting for this. You have. Well, it doesn't seem very loving. Not being happy when something else happens to another brother. Ah, good. You had that one coming. Does not rejoice in iniquity. Most of that is negative. But on the positive, patience, kindness, humility, rejoicing in the blessings of others, humility, not being rude, seeking the good of others, not keeping track of other sins, but forgiving them and casting them away as God forgives us. Does that put any teeth in it? And God says in 1 John, this is the evidence that we love one another, for love is of God. Now let me ask the question, is this then a mark? Is this mark of discipleship? Is this mark of love in your life, particularly toward other Christians? Is this mark, and I don't mean just Christians here, I mean Christians. Whoever is born of God, those who you have real reason to believe are genuine Christians. But let me go a little further than that, because we don't get off even that easy in Scripture. While John's main focus throughout 1 John is brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly those in a local church together, but more broadly as well. The main objects are fellow believers, but the Scripture takes this love even beyond. It's not John's burden. It's love for brethren. But what did Jesus say? Matthew 22 and verse 39. You shall love your neighbor. Does that mean even if they're not a Christian? Yep. And who's my neighbor? Those who are providentially placed in your life. Literally, my neighbor next door, that heathen guy that cuts his grass without his shirt on and drinks his beer and throws his cigarette butts in my yard. That guy? Yeah. Love your neighbor. You mean my brother, my sister across the hall? That neighbor? Yeah. Yeah, that neighbor. You must love. What about taking it further? Matthew 5:44. Well, some I don't consider believers nor neighbors. I just consider them an enemy. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and I want to be about the Lord's business. No, vengeance is mine. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. That's God's business. What's our business? Matthew 5:44. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, you shall love your enemy. Anybody got any teeth in them yet? Believers, think of concentric circles, believers, neighbors, those that happen to be in your life, enemies. Even when men and women, Christian men and women, fight with their spouse as if they're enemies, even if they're unconverted, the call is still to love. Well, they don't act like a believer. Okay, but they're your closest neighbor, right? Well, they don't act like a neighbor. Okay, well, they act like an enemy. We got to love them too. Don't get out of it, folks. Don't get out of it. This is a love for those with whom we have real relationships. Like our spouses. Like our children, like young people, your parents. Do you love your parents? Do you love them in the way that I read in 1 Corinthians 13? And if you're a young Christian person, you don't get qualified by some other kind of love. It's not like, well, you know, that's for mature Christians, but I'm just an immature Christian, so I guess that's not my standard. Where do you find that in the Word? Yeah, it means even when your parents do things you don't like, you're long-suffering with them. When they make mistakes, you forgive them. It means you're kind to them. Even when they're not kind to you, you're called to respond in kindness. Not parading itself, not saying it's all about me, not behaving rudely, not seeking your own, not provoked to anger, not keeping account of evil. See, I knew you were going to do this again to me. And whether you're the youngest believer among us or the oldest believer, with the particular relationships you have, brother, sister in Christ, neighbor, enemy, the call is also to you. Those most difficult to love, somebody will say, well, but you just don't know my spouse. Well, you just don't know my brother, you know. I'd love him if only he was different. Oh, you don't know my sister. I mean, she's always into my stuff and always saying these things, always provoking me. She's so childish. Oh, if you only knew, you wouldn't say that I really had to love if I want to be a Christian. I didn't say it. God did. And it's not just sibling rivalry. It's sin. And it's serious sin. And it's sin that is of the devil. Plain enough? I love you a lot. But that's how serious it is. Am I called to tolerate that? No, I'm called to kill it and hate it when I get angry at my sibling, at my parents, at my spouse, at my friends. I don't fall under some extra standard. It's true of me. He who is born of God loves. Those most difficult to love are often those we are closest to and who we know best. It is a lot easier to love people than it is to love persons. Oh, I just have a love for humanity. I just can't stand people. It's easy to say, yeah, I love those who love me and do what I want and like the things that I like. But our love is most tested with those who most disagree with us and who aren't necessarily supporting everything that we want. While the details are difficult to work out, am I talking about a soupy, saccharine love that just does whatever, is always happy and never has a problem, never gives correction? Of course not. I hope you're not asking that question. You know me well enough, most of you, in the teaching, that that's not. But the emphasis this morning is this love, as we'll see in just a few moments. Somebody responds, how can I possibly do that? If you knew my brother, my sister, my spouse, my mom, my dad, my friend, my enemy, if you knew my situation, my boss, my neighbor, throws a cigarette butts in my yard. That doesn't happen actually to me, but that's an example. You just don't understand the situation. How can I possibly love in this way? Well, let me first of all point out what we've already seen. You have no natural ability to do so. You do not have the capacity to love biblically. Because you and I are fallen in our affections and our wills, and we are separated from God. We are haters of God, and we hate other people. Naturally. Born in Adam, born as children of the devil. We're very good at covering that with a shellac of love-like junk. But that's where the gospel comes and peels that off and shows the putrid nature of our heart and says, you don't love like you think you do. Shows us the depths of a heart and we go, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. So that's the first thing. We have no natural capacity to love. It is supernatural. It is not a natural love. It is not a natural affection. Remember, John says, he who is born of God, divine life, by the power of the Spirit, through regeneration, opening my eyes, bringing me to newness of life, making me a new man in Christ. The old things have passed away, and suddenly I have the capacity to love like I've never loved before. But now I got to get to the practice of it. Remember? Practicing righteousness. I heard the testimony of one person, well, I became a Christian, I just loved everybody. Maybe that's true. Maybe there was special grace to give in, but most of us have to practice it over decades to start learning how to do that. It needs the new birth and it needs the Holy Spirit. And while emphasizing there's no natural power, it's only by the blessing of God and the Holy Spirit, at the same time, there are certain motivations that John gives us in John for us to think about and use to motivate us toward loving one another. And I want to lay the three out before you. First of all, here's kind of the most cold, not that it's necessarily bad that it's law, but it's just kind of the most straight, cold, hard fact. If you're a Christian, you ought to love others. And the ought is that of moral obligation. It is righteous, it is right, it is true, it is reflective of the character of God, it reflects the law of God, it is right, and therefore we ought to do so because we are children of God. Notice in chapter 3, verse 16, by this we know love because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Which hints at something we'll see in just a minute. It has to do with sacrifice and pain and death. That's love. So he says we ought to. Notice also in chapter 4, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And that's a right motivation, and it's a foundational motivation. It's an essential motivation. It is right, and we ought to do that. But John doesn't stop there. John calls us to remember the exquisite and majestic truth that not only are we born of God as new creatures, we are adopted as children of God into His family. Notice back in chapter 3 and verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. And that Greek word, behold, means pay attention. Everybody look here. It's a neon flashing Greek sign. Look over here. There's something that is particularly noticeable. You need to pay careful attention. Got your attention? Okay, here's what he says. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. It has to do with God's love for us. What is that love? Is it merely that He forgives us our sin and makes sure we don't go to hell? Maybe just live in some middle place in a kind of a black and white, tasteless universe? Well, it's better than hell. That's not what he says. That he's bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Born by natural right, a child of the devil, separated from him, an enemy of God. And God would take us as his enemies and make us his children. My son, my daughter, with an inheritance that I will bring into my presence forever and ever and ever. That's how much God has loved us. And he says, man, look at that. Can you believe that? God made me his child. And that's one of the motivations, remembering our divine adoption. Why should I love? Because God's great love in making me his child when I was still an enemy. But the third and really the heart of everything I have to say this morning comes from the verses we read, verses 9 through 10. How can we possibly, okay, I remember my moral obligation. I need to love this person because it's my duty to do so. And there are times that we just need to do our duty. That's right. Remembering my divine adoption, okay. But both of those are legal. Anybody get excited? Well, except for Nick. Anybody get excited about legal stuff? Most of us don't. I mean, it's important. But what he also, and I think most importantly, motivates by is calling us to recall Christ's pattern of love. And he essentially says, look at, think about, consider Christ's love for you. And bask in that and think about that and glory in that and delight in that and take pleasure in that. And in doing so, you will have the power to love others. If we don't do that, we are powerless to love others. Here's how. Notice in verse 10. In this is love. John's going to tell us now. What is love? What does it mean to us? Not that we loved God. First off, my love for others is patterned on not the fact that they loved me or love me or do those things of 1 Corinthians 13 to me. That's not how God, I first loved God and I worshiped Him. And then He said, well, okay, I guess I'll respond in divine adopting love to you. That's a false gospel. What John points out is God's love is an initiating love. It means me first. God says, me first. I'm going to love you first. I'm not going to wait for you to love me. If I wait, you'll all go to hell. I'm going to pour out my love first, or you will never love me. And I will motivate you to love me by my love for you. And I will do that over hundreds and thousands of years. Not that we love God. God's love is an initiatory love. He loves us first. But it's also, secondly, I'm not trying to be cute or cheeky, it's propitiatory. Here's the word propition. How does He love us? Was it by having grand feelings of us? Daydreaming about us? This one preacher I heard say, you know, God puts our picture on His refrigerator from eternity. Just loves us and kind of adores us. Well, it's very romantic, but it's not a biblical picture of God's love. Yes, He sets His love on us, but what does that look like? It's all wrapped up in propitiation. There's a nice, deep, theological term for you. But let me de-theologize it for you. It means death. It means blood. It means punishment. It means scourging. It means everything I deserve, somebody else gets. It means somebody standing in the way of God's wrath for me. And it's a beautiful thing, but it's not very pretty. The cross is not very pretty, but it is beautiful. God forbid that I should boast in anything but the cross of Christ, says Paul, for that reason. The pattern, the paradigm of God's love, or that becomes the paradigm for us. What does that mean? Very simply, I can't propitiate for other people's sins, but I can do this. I can initiate love. And not just initiate and wait. Can you imagine if God just initiated and waited in your life? If He didn't pursue you in love again and again and again. For some of us over decades, God was pursuing us. He was showing us mercy. He was showing us grace. We were showing Him rebellion. We were showing Him blasphemy. We were showing Him rebellion. And He continues to pursue. God says, if God so loved you also ought to love one another in that way. Does that raise the bar a bit? When can I stop? When do you want God to stop? But it's also propitiatory. Not that we can satisfy the wrath of God for others, but we can suffer. The denial of our own rights, the denial of our preferences. What does that mean? Suffering bad words? You bet you. Ill deeds? You bet you. Why? Here's the only way we will ever be able to love in that way and love fervently is by glorying in the cross of Christ, in which God most fully displays the violence and the beauty of His grace. The cross becomes the standard. How long do I have to put up with this? Go to the cross and ask that question. What kind of things do I need to tolerate? Go to the cross. And there's the answer. It is this that is our perfect pattern, not what others have or haven't done, what others have or haven't said. Our love for others will be weak and anemic. And if we find our love weak and anemic, I suggest we need to take much more seriously what we deserve in light of what God has done for us. That's why if you're not a Christian, I don't expect you to love other Christians. I don't expect you to understand Christian love. If you don't know the love of Christ, what do we expect? Common grace that there'll be love? Yes. Common love, civil love. But the kind of transforming, passionate love, who can do that but Christians? And often we don't do it very well. Why? Because we are not, pardon the vulgarity of the expression, but plugged into this power of Christ's suffering. When we understand more fully and think about what He has done in light of what we have done against Him, and that's why sin is so important to understand. And you see, if a church so emphasizes love and doesn't at the same time emphasize sin, it actually neuters the ability to love. You see that? Because if you don't deal with sin, we don't see the greatness of God's love, and then we're working from a pool of unappreciative love to try to love others. We're not all about that. We're just about love. You have neutered yourself. You can't produce anything that's real and supernatural out of that. I need to understand, not so I can navel gaze and be introspective about my sin, but that I might lift my eyes to the cross. That's why I need to understand my sin. To look to Jesus. Because it's there we find the power to deny ourselves, to take up our cross. And when we feel like saying that smart alecky word, we feel like raising our voice, we feel like saying that smart alecky comment, we feel like doing something and telling that person off or doing something to hurt somebody else, we are at the cross and say, how dare I do that in the face of the sacred death of Christ. That's how you can love the person that you've been thinking about in this message that you find it so difficult to love. That's your answer. Realize, yes, your moral obligation, the privilege you have as a child of God adopted into His family, but bring to mind the suffering of Christ and say, when I have equaled or surpassed the suffering of Christ, then I can say, it's enough. Until then, I look to Him for help. And what does this do? Well, one of the things that John points out, and I think very purposefully, because he's answering the question, how do I know I'm a Christian? Well, here you go. Someone who so lives and feeds on the cross of Christ that they have the divine capacity to love like Christ. Chapter 4, verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. You might sit here today and say, I don't know a lot of theology. I'm even a new Christian and I don't know my Bible very well. There are things that I really struggle with in my life. There's stuff that you preach about that I don't understand. Well, you know, none of that in and of itself is what gives us confidence in the day of judgment according to these verses. When we love God and keep His commandments, essential to which is our love for other Christians. By the way, just not Christians in our own age group and time of life. If you're younger, that means older Christians. If you're older, it means younger Christians. If you're married, it means single Christians. If you're single, it means married Christians. If you're men, it means women Christians. It's woman, men Christians. This is cross-cultural. If you're black, it means white Christians. If you're white, it means Japanese. It's all across the board. Love for those who are born of God. And I can say, I may not even fully understand or be able to define propitiation, but I love God's people. And I love Christ. And I love the cross. And I feel guilty over my lack of love for the brothers and sisters. By this, you can have confidence in the day of judgment. There's a wonderful phrase that I heard yesterday at a conference I was at down at Community Bible Church with D.A. Carson and Steve Lawson. Some really, really good messages. But Steve Lawson used this term. He says, you know what salvation is? Salvation is settling with God out of court. Get what I mean? You anticipate a case being brought against you. And you anticipate, I'm going to lose. There is no way I'm going to lose this. Or I'm going to get this. I'm going to lose. If I go to court, I'm hosed. I'm in trouble big time. But before that judgment comes, I'm going to settle. I'm going to do what is necessary to appease and satisfy so that I don't appear, that I don't appear in that judgment to owe what I owe, to face what I have done. And the gospel is very seriously settling out of court. It is God offering a settlement to you. God has said of every one of us, the day is coming when you will give an account before my judgment throne. And He's already told us, if you appear there, you're dead. It's over. That every mouth may be shut. And everybody might stand condemned, says Paul in Romans 3. God says, I've got a deal for you. You know what's going to cost you? Nothing. I paid it all. It's already dealt with. You know what it is? I'll give you my son, and you won't have to face judgment as a condemned criminal. How's that sound? Sent my son to die. You want to receive that? You want to take that? You want to settle out of court? And for those who aren't Christians, they say, no, thank you very much. I'll stand before you. And I encourage you, if you are not a Christian, settle out of court today. Right now. Accept it. Receive it. Don't dare face Him in judgment. And by that settlement, you can say, I don't fear death anymore. I don't fear to face the wrath of God. Why? Because He provided the settlement. Gave it to me. Promised. If I hold to Christ, He wouldn't condemn me. And when I stand in judgment, it won't be because of my deeds and my works that I say, look what great things I have done. I will say, remember the settlement that was made from the foundation of the world in your own Son. Receive Him. And that is how love casts out fear. You may feel inadequate about a lot of things, theological understanding, gifts you do or do not have, ways you can or cannot serve the church. But if you have Christ, you have settled out of court. And if you have Christ, I urge you, by the mercies of God, love one another as Christ has loved you. Let's pray, please. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. The world does not know us, but You have known us, O Lord, and has saved us by Your grace. Father, please help us to take hold of, to tap into, to pull from the divine supernatural resources that we don't have in ourselves, to enable us to display the love for You by our love for one another. I pray for spouses, husbands and wives who have spent too much time fighting, grousing, grumbling, speaking sarcastic and even hateful and murderous words and threats and lies. For the power of God to break in and enable them to love in that initiatory and in that sacrificial way. Pray for the young people among us, Lord, that You would work that in their hearts toward their parents. Even when we have blown it, even when we have disappointed, even when we have sinned, Lord, that You would work that work in the hearts of our children. I pray for the brothers, sisters, siblings among us, God, that You would work deeply in their heart to know that the love of Christ is not something from which their sibling relationship is exempt. God, You would use the word powerfully in their life to love one another. I pray for those who have extended family, perhaps parents. I pray for anybody who in this place has been offended by me or by somebody else, who have even been sinned against, and are holding a grudge or bitterness that the devil would want to use to rip us apart. I pray for those who have difficult neighbors, difficult bosses. Lord, for all of those who are in these various relationships, God, that You would work in them powerfully by the cross of Christ, Lord, to help them to love in all of these situations as You have loved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.